So it is quite normal when we consider the whole matter of Christianity, as we have done over these last few occasions, for this particular question to come up when it comes to conversation. For example, if you are speaking to someone, if you are engaging them in conversation, and you are talking to them about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're really doing anything positive and effective, you will naturally find yourself being challenged with this sort of question. It may be phrased and it may be coined in one way or another, but it will along the lines come like this. How do you know the Bible to be the Word of God? You're quoting the Bible, you're speaking from the Bible, you're saying it's the Word of God, but how do you know it is God's truth? Especially as the world in which we live, for many, many years, of course, now, has also been filled with other supposed books of religion, which are deemed to be holy books of religion. Of course, for the Islamic world, it is the Quran. You have the Book of Mormon. There are other writings and other things which have been penned by individuals which seek to try to take a similar position in the hearts and the minds of people. In other words, they represent the authority of which a people and a religion believe. Now, I think there is, of course, a need to answer the question as best as we possibly can. Certainly, we accept that just because we say we believe something does not make that belief true. I mean, if you think of it in those terms, anything could be true. If it depends upon the need for someone to say they believe it to be true, well, then anything can go, because you just need to spout a belief, and there you go. It appears to be true in thin air. So in other words, our faith, and I think also you should argue along these lines, man's unbelief, man's faith and man's unbelief does not make something more or less true. And that's always a good way to start when we come to a subject like this. Now, we are in an age where we have slightly recovered, I'm not saying altogether, from the 19th century and the 20th century, because of course there arose a system of philosophy and learning and scholarship, which is often deemed and termed as higher criticism. And without going into great detail, the outcome is that many people began to reject what were orthodox views when it came to the scripture, in terms of accepting and taking the Bible to be the inspired word of God. In present day age, again, things haven't really drastically proved in favor of believing the Bible, but certainly scholars will accept what they didn't accept a number of years ago, and that is what we might call the historicity or the historical truthfulness in respect to the person and the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will turn to that particular feature in a moment. But by and large, the Bible is rejected by general man as being the Word of God. People will come with a sort of respect to the Bible. They will come and they will say there are things we can learn about humanity, civilization, and maybe even religion from the Bible. But they will not accept the Bible to be God's Word. And of course, what compounds the issue is that within the realms of Christendom, the professing Christian church, that there are many liberal branches of professing Christianity that have also come to the Bible, and because of immense pressure to conform to certain ways, they have rejected the scriptures in its totality as being the Word of God. Genesis has suffered particularly as a result. So people have come to Genesis and they say, well, you can't really believe in speaking serpents and women being formed from the rib of a man and other such things, a global flood. And of course, as I've said before, they put it in such almost a childish form to ridicule the faith of many sincere Christians. At the heart of this is a denial of the authority of God and a rejection of the Word of God as being our sole authority. And of course, if you remove Genesis, then you remove the foundation. Because everything we need to understand about the Bible and Christianity finds a seed. It finds its initial germ when it comes to the book of Genesis. And so it's either one or the other, Christian. I've always said this, whether to people here or outside, if I'm speaking to people, you can't sit on the fence. People want to, they prefer to. They want to say, you know, I want to have certain bits of the Bible because it comforts me and I like certain ideas, but I don't want to think of the other things. Well, I'm afraid that's not how things are. We either embrace it by the grace of God as being the Word of God from beginning to end, or we reject it and say it's fiction. It may be historical fiction, and it may be very influential fiction, but it is not the Word of God. So, of course, we start on a premise, don't we, in this church. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. But why? Why is this the case? Well, in our particular denomination, of course, there are other confessions which treat the subjects in a very similar, respectful way. But I'm going to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is, of course, the article of the faith of our particular denomination. Now, under the subject of Scripture, it's worth just listening to what the Westminster Divines penned all these years ago in respect to Scripture. And I think it provides a wonderful guideline for us in our thoughts this evening. So here is what they say. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, and here's an additional thought that we're going to deal with at the end, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So the divines did something which we should do. They say there are arguments that you can use, but ultimately, you will ever only accept the Word of God by an inward work of God within your heart and by the bearing of a witness of the Spirit within. And that is a safe way to consider the whole subject this evening. So what I will do is look at these following thoughts with you this evening. The first one is this. We need to understand that there is an assumption that we need a divine revelation. That's where I want us to begin. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the first area, it is a field of apologetics to a certain degree, although I'm not qualified to go too far into this. But here's the first one. The assumption is that we need the Bible, or we need a divine revelation at the very least. This will not convince people to Christ, by the way. And I say to you straight away, there is not one argument that you will bring to someone that will make them go, you know, that's it, I'm going to believe now. Because remember, the work of faith is a work of grace. It is when God opens the eyes, and the Lord has done that in ways that are beyond us. Many times, as we shall see, just from simply reading the Bible. God has quickened people, made them alive. But we can use these strong arguments. And one of the stronger arguments is to say to people, well, the assumption is that you need God to speak. Of course, the basis there is that God does exist. We've dealt with that already in that previous study a number of months ago. And so that's the angle we're starting from. If we hold to the existence of God, if you say, yes, God exists, I believe that. I can't deny that. I'd be a fool to deny the existence of God. Well, then you have to say this. If God exists, God would speak, would he not? He would reveal himself to us. Why is that the case? Well, I'll tell you why. Because human nature tells you it's the case. You think how for many years now, people have been taken up with all sorts of various interests in life beyond our planet, haven't they? And we speak of UFOs, and we speak of alien life and extraterrestrial life. If you actually trace that root meaning through to its correct understanding, well, in the truest, strictest sense of the word, extraterrestrial life would bring us to think of things like angels. But we're dealing with a different subject altogether. Alien life, as people think of it, the big green heads, the various antennae and so forth. So all of these ideas, and at the very heart of this belief system that many people have, and it might not just be as raw and as crude as speaking of, you know, green aliens from the planet Mars, but at the very least the thought of parallel existences. And that's what billions of pounds are spent on each year. Exploring planets, exploring the need for life elsewhere. And at the heart of their belief system is this desire, well, if there was, they would surely make contact with us. So for many years, there have been things which have been put in place to try to receive the signals, try to receive via these enormous satellites and these powerful means, signals of life and intelligence, because they have come to this conclusion that if there was such life, that it would communicate with them. Because human nature reaches out for communication. It is at the heart of our existence. It is part of, even if they deny it, the image of God upon us. That we want to be communicated to. We desire the knowledge of that which is greater of us. And I said it's true in human life. Every parent's first joy, and then they regret it, is when the child speaks, because they go on speaking usually, and too much. But you want the first noises, and you want to hear the sounds, and you want to hear them speak. And then you want to see how they can express themselves, and how they can talk for themselves. And it's part of the pleasure of parenthood. So why should it be any different when it comes to God? It would make no sense, if we can use that sort of expression, for there to be God who doesn't speak to us. If he is the eternal mind, he will engage himself with us. He will reveal himself. And so if we start with the existence of God, and then we logically say, well, he must speak, the next question is clearly, well, where is it? Where is it? And it brings us to the Bible, it brings us maybe to the other so-called holy books of religion. You can put them side by side, and look, the Bible comes out on tops every time. There's no comparison when you compare the scriptures to the other writings of individual men, by the way, because the Bible is the collection of many under the very moving of God himself. And so this is a strong thing to reason with. There is the assumption that God would speak to us and show himself to us. Now, when we come to think of this, then we can understand other certain things along these lines. And it brings us to also to think about another important area, and that is the insufficiency of natural revelation. And what Proverbs says in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. The Bible stands out as a book apart from every other in history, in terms of length and depth and variety of writers and history, and has no doctrinal discrepancy within it. That's what you would expect, wouldn't you, from a perfect God? You'd expect a perfect revelation. Now, the other thing that adds to this, as I've indicated, is that we need it because nature is not sufficient. Nature is not sufficient. That's what the Bible clearly says itself. I know I'm arguing within the testimony, but that's all that I can do, really. Psalm 19, verse 1, what does the psalmist say? The heavens, what do? They declare the glory of God, don't they? Remember how the psalm goes on to say that there's no language in which their speech is not heard. Remember how Paul takes up Psalm 19 to a certain extent? And he says that creation renders every person without excuse. As to what? The Godhead, the power of the Godhead. He says in Romans 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So he says to the average person, you could look at creation, you could see the patterns, the systems, the design, the order. It's fashioned together. And like a detective, you can weigh up all the evidence and you say, you know, there's something here, there's a message here. I can't deny God's existence. The nature around us shows us the existence of God. Now, there's a problem. Because it's almost as if when we look at these things, we've got blurry eyes. That's what sin does. We see in part. As Christians, let alone when it comes to being unsaved, when we don't see at all unless the Lord gives us spiritual eyesight. Because of our fallen condition, and remember this, because of our anti-God, and I'm speaking when we're outside of Christ generally here, because of man's anti-God disposition or leaning or will, he will not see in creation such things as forgiveness, justice, and salvation. So the assumption is, God, who he is, as he exists, will reveal himself. We need him to reveal himself because we can't see how to be saved by creation. I don't know how to get to God by looking at the stars and the sun and the moon. I can't understand the forgiveness of my sin by looking at the cycle of rain and so forth. You understand what I'm saying? We need a special revelation. We need the word of God. That's the assumption, and it's a very important one. Then notice secondly, we can now look at the acknowledgement that the Bible claims to be the word of God. The acknowledgement that the Bible claims to be. Now, I don't know how many of you have gone very far when it comes into this sort of field of Christianity, but some people will come with what I've just said, and they said, you know, that's not an argument. And they will use the philosophical term, you know, circular reasoning. And they're saying, well, you're trying to prove the Bible is the word of God by saying that the Bible says it's the word of God. Do you understand the problem initially? Circular reasoning is basically along these lines where you're stating the same thing in different ways. And we're all guilty of it at certain times. We're trying to argue a case. Rather than progressive reasoning, where you start from one basic thought and you work your way up to make a conclusion and an observation. But I argue this, that if it was just me or others saying, you know, the Bible says it's the word of God, therefore it is, and there's nothing else, no other evidence, no other strong arguments, then we would have a problem. But you know, this comes as really a minor argument, one that's worth making, but it's a minor argument. In other words, it is backed up by so much more which comes before it, as we shall see in a short while. But it is worth saying, because it's not as if people have come to the Bible, like preachers and Bible teachers, and have strained, you know, two words and said, you know, I think the Bible says it's the word of God, from beginning through to end, without shame, without fear. It just sets itself forth. It says it is the word of God. Now, if someone keeps saying the same thing, you've got to listen. You have to listen. And also, if there are claims which are made, claims must be understood. If you said to me afterwards something which I didn't know about you, it would be wrong for me just to say, I don't believe you. I'd have to take you upon your word. I'd have to probably, if it was needful, look into the matter, see if it was true or not, if it was needful for me to look into the situation. The point being is, we all make claims in life that we expect people to believe. It doesn't mean that everything we say is fabrication, false. Now, if I said to you afterwards, I can fly, what's your reasoning why I can't fly? Because you've never seen me fly. And no one else has ever seen me fly. And there's no evidence that suggests that I could ever fly. So you'd be quite safe in saying, you know, that's just nonsense. He's saying something. He can't even prove that he can fly. And that would be fair in your thoughts. The Bible says it's the word of God. Every book in one way or another says it's the word of God. The Church of Christ says it's the word of God. Christians died for the word of God. Lives are changed by the word of God. There is insurmountable testimony that heaps itself together that says this is the word of God. Again, it's not going to win people over, but it's strong reasoning that we should think about. This type of argumentation is important for us, even as Christians, as we live our everyday life. I think of an example in Acts 5 when Peter and others were standing before Gamaliel and the council, And in Acts 5, verse 38, this very important Jewish leader, he said, refrain from these men, don't hurt them, leave them alone. And he gave a logical argument. He says, you know, if this is a work of man, it's not going to come to anything. And he gave some examples of people who were raised up and it fell away. He said in Acts 5, 39, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply be found even to fight against God. And that's an argument that you take with Scripture. You know, if it said once it's the word of God, it would just fall apart. We wouldn't have it today. It could not stand the test of time. I think it was Arthur Pink who, in his treatment of the inspiration of Scriptures, one a Bible teacher of years gone by, he used the argument in terms of the inspiration of Scriptures when it came to the indestructibility of the Bible. It's been changed and altered, rejected, burned, tied, bound, sunk in oceans, destroyed. Everything has been done to destroy the word of God, but here it is. And not just in English, but in nearly in all the languages of the world. A word of man could not live so long and exist so far. Again, while I don't want to introduce Islam at this stage, you can draw a parallel between the Quran and Scripture here in the sense that you can make contrasts, because predominantly the Quran has an influence upon a particular people. It is not a missionary book. It doesn't cross languages and boundaries and cultures and religions. It doesn't go into the corners of communism and secular society and religious establishments and change people and turn them upside down. The only book that's ever done that is this book, the Word of God. And furthermore, the claims that it makes to be the Word of God, they don't come in some awkward, stumbling fashion. They come with fluid motion in Scripture. What I mean by that, if you can follow my thinking, is that it's not as if you read a certain passage and it says, and we believe the Bible is the Word of God. That would just suggest that man's writing is for himself. It's inferred. It's assumed. For example, Jeremiah 23, 29. Is not my word, the Lord says, like a hammer or a fire. In Luke 4, verse 4, Jesus answered the devil. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every word of God. And you know where he's quoting from, don't you? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In Mark 7, 13, Jesus says, making the word of God of none effect through your vain tradition. And throughout the Scriptures, I could go on, but I won't. Throughout, it's just like that. The word of God, the word of God, the word of God came. You have that, I think, back there in 1 Kings 12 and verse 22. The word of God came to the prophet. So that's why I say it comes in a fluid form. It's assumed time and time again. Jesus himself really presents the greatest testimony. I said to you before, history affirms his existence. There's not one scholar on the face of the earth who has any reputation worth having who denies the historicity of Jesus Christ. That is, he's an historical, living character, one who lived in history. They have to admit it. The records are impossible to deny. And when you start there, you didn't have to accept, yes, then there's a record about Jesus, the Gospels. He did things. He did miracles. They're in the Gospels. And he himself testified to the Word of God. What do you do with that? Do you reject Christ? Do you reject his testimony? You have to take the claims as for what they are. And you have to prove them wrong. You have to prove them wrong. You see, while some would like to dismiss it, they need to say why they're dismissing it. It's not enough for someone to say to you, don't be afraid, by the way, Christian, when someone says to you, that's just fairy tale, because that's name calling. It doesn't mean a thing. Just let it go over your head, because, well, it doesn't matter if someone says it's a fairy tale. Can you show me where and why? Because, you know, I can go to the fairy tales and nursery rhymes. I can tell you why they're fairy tales and nursery rhymes. because they're written by people who intended for them to be fairy tales and nursery rhymes. No one can come to you and show you why. You ever notice that? They will reject it because that's their natural leaning. They refuse it because they don't want it. They cannot tell you why. They have no good reason for saying so. Anything they do say falls apart upon careful investigation. One of the only things possibly people can say is, well, it's full of contradictions. You ever met people like that? You know, believe the Bible? I've read the Bible. It's full of contradictions. They've never read the Bible. People that say they've read the Bible have never read the Bible. And the contradictions are those they probably got from the internet. They never looked through what they mean. They never studied the opposite arguments. They haven't taken time. They don't want to believe, so they just take anything at face value. There are no doctrines within Scripture that contradict one another. Isn't that amazing? There is a perfect whole in them all. Then thirdly, we need to get through this quickly here, the arguments which are in favor. Okay, so we have assumed, we have that assumption that God must reveal himself. We've acknowledged the Bible claims to be the Bible. So thirdly, now there are arguments in favor of it being the Word of God. Again, this will not produce saving faith. I must make that clear as I come to the close of the message. But they are worth thinking about this evening. I've mentioned some already. The immense impact it has. I know people, and you do as well, and they have been converted by simply reading the Bible. They've sat down, they've read the word, they've heard it being preached, and God has changed them from within. That's evidence. And it's not just one or two or three people. Countless numbers. Multitudes from the beginning to the end of all ages have been like Lydia, whose hearts God has opened to the Word of God. And furthermore, they've been saved, transformed from all sorts of vices and sins and problems of life. The dynamic of the Bible, in other words, its very effective power, is without question. Verses alone grip hearts of people. You could put some nonsense on a bus in London, and it might tickle the fancy of the minds for a little time. You put the Word of God up, people start talking. It starts invading their life, because it's that living Word. It speaks with a voice that cannot be quenched or silenced. And so it arrests. There are people who have determined not to know the Bible. I think of different occasions, maybe more so years ago, when people would sit, and there was one man in the week who was chatting to me at a meeting there, and he was saying about individuals who used to go in here, Spurgeon and the Whitfield and the Wesleys preach. And it was like a form of entertainment. You know, it was for the higher class. They either went to the theatres, or maybe more so the operas, and they would also go to hear preachers for entertainment, because they would go to ridicule the preacher. They would sit at the back, and they would, you know, laugh at the preacher. I'm glad none of you do that in church, not that I know of. I'll have to keep tabs and make sure it's not going on. But they were doing that, bigger maybe churches. And they would be mocking the preacher afterwards. But every now and then, God would just seize hold of some of those people. And there was one lady, I forget her name now, but she was responsible for building this mission hall this man attends in the south of England. And she'd been saved under the hearing of the word that she'd come to mock. And she'd been so moved by God that she then built a mission hall for the word of God to be preached in, because what was there wasn't sufficient enough. And you know, you could just go through history, and that same occurrence happens time and time again, where people have decided not to believe and to mock the word, and God just says, well, today I'm going to speak to you. And so he does. And this is an experience that crosses the languages and the religions and the cultures of the whole world. You can't dismiss that. You can't just throw that away. You can't say, well, that could just be anything. They're deluded. Different skill sets, different intellectuality, different qualifications, different academic abilities, laborers, intellectuals, academics, young people, older people. It's a word that infiltrates every type of person because it is the word of God. And no, it doesn't stop there. There are other, we can maybe say, external evidences. I mentioned things like historicity, the history. The Bible's history can be investigated. Do you realize that? The Bible's history can be investigated because it tells us what it is. It's not some vague history. That's why you have all those very difficult chapters in the Bible that you find hard to read. Because God is saying, test them. Test the history of the Word of God. It's all there. Test the lineages, test the generations. And archaeology, and archaeologists have tried sometimes with great fervor to prove the Bible isn't wrong. And as more findings are yielded, they realize, well, actually, it is true. What it says has come to pass. And so that which is investigated demonstrates the accuracy of the Word of God. Internally, as the confession says, its unity comes to the fore. One person said this: one of the finest internal evidences that the Bible is truly God's word is seen in its unity. Its unity. Even though it's really 66 individual books written on three continents in three different languages over a period of approximately 1,500 years by more than 40 authors from all walks of life, the Bible is one unified book from beginning to end with one message, which is redemption through Christ to the glory of God. You will never find that anywhere in this world. You can't do it yourself. These are strong arguments. The prophecies, this is internal testimony here. The prophecies, it's not just a little prophecy somewhere hidden away in Malachi that no one really knows what it means. Beginning to end, God says, test me. I'll put out all the prophecies under the sun. And the most vital ones concern his son, Jesus Christ. Where he would be born, his lineage, his generation, his family. How he would live, how he would suffer, how he would die, how he would be buried. And these have all come to pass. All attested within the realms of history. In a court of law, there wouldn't be an argument. The problem is, man's heart doesn't want the word of God to be true. And that brings us to our closing thought. The acceptance of the Bible as God's word is ultimately the word of the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The confession I read said this: yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of infallible faith is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, if you present a type of thinking like this, if you think it's enough to intellectually get people over the line, we would do it to everyone. Because you can't really argue with what I've said. You try, but you can't. In other words, there's no way of persuading someone to believe, left to human reason. Not possible. And so that's why I firmly believe that while it's my duty to set those things before you, I don't rely upon those arguments. Because I can't. Let me quote from you the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that just means the unsaved person, who's not a Christian, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Very simply said, isn't it? If you want to put it in contemporary language, the normal person, the unsaved person, doesn't get it. Doesn't get the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. You see the relationship? If they can't discern them, they say it's foolishness. Because they've not been awoken to God. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We will only come to accept the Bible to be the word of God when God works in us. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonas, for flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Flesh and blood. You know, every week I preach here, it's flesh and blood revealing things. But I have no way of sealing it to your heart or others who join with us in the morning time. It is only our Father who is in heaven that can do that final, enlightening, converting, soul-saving work. And that means that our onus as Christians is not to reason people to heaven. You can use strong reasons as part of your witnessing, as I have done. But at the end of the day, what you must do is declare the gospel, not explain the gospel as such. You preach it. Because God says, I put power in my word. I put life in my word. It gives life. And oh, as a church, what we must be praying for is for the Lord to manifest that. To show it. Lord, you said what it is. Can we now see it for what it is? Let us see that life-changing word. So I trust with these thoughts before us, we are confident in the knowledge that the word of God is the word of the living God. May he bless these few thoughts to us. Amen.